Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray that our lives would be offerings to you, that we'd want to give of ourselves, of what we have, to bring you the glory you so richly deserve. We thank you for blessing us far beyond what we could imagine, what we deserve. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As always, it's a blessing to be here. Before first service, it was pretty empty at the beginning of service. As you know, we're in our study of the second letter of Corinthians. We've come to chapters 8 and 9, the passages on giving and generosity. And so I thought we've finally done it. We're speaking on money and we've emptied the church. But it's good that you're back. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I know that there's certain topics, if we wanted to kind of fill the seats, that we should probably preach on. I think marriage would be one. Maybe blessings, like how God blesses you and loves you and thinks you're special, that kind of stuff. Theology of food, right? Some of you come to that. I would want to preach that one day. On the other hand, if I want to empty the seats, I might preach on hell or an exposition of the genealogies, the blessing of martyrdom, or the topic this morning, giving and generosity. In fact, if you're a visitor, I was trying to imagine you waking up this morning thinking, you know, I want to check out what this Lighthouse is about. And you get to come and hear a message on offerings. So welcome to Lighthouse. We love you and we're glad you're here. But if you sit here with a bit of dread, I want to remind you again of something I said last week because it provides context to our series. Because in all honesty, we're fairly financially stable. So this isn't an appeal so that we can pay our bills. However, as we did mention last week, we're continuing to try to look outside ourselves as a church. Our current church plant will likely be a bit costly, and we hope to invest in future church plants beyond that. And we hope in the weeks to come to share how we want to make a fairly significant financial commitment to ministry in Japan beyond what we're already doing. That being said, let this be the lens through which you process these messages. One of the things the elders really hope you walk away with is the idea that this series is not in what we want from you, but what we want for you. And the premise being that being materialistic is really a cruel master and a sin that truly robs us of enduring joy. Now realize, what I'm referring to when I say materialistic, I think most of us, when we think of someone who's materialistic, we think of someone who wants or has the nice cars and the nice clothes. But basically, being materialistic is elevating wealth and possessions beyond their true meaning. The person who finds their identity in what they drive, they are being materialistic. But so is the person who finds their security in their retirement fund. Or the person who's struggling to make ends meet and they have to pay the bills and they get stressed. They're materialistic. Or the person who isn't generous with others. Now understand that though most of us would say that being materialistic is bad, most of us know what it's like to swim in that pool. Donald Trump said, whoever says money can't buy happiness doesn't know where to shop. And we might consider it a foolish statement, but I think if we're honest, we actually kind of believe that, right? Most of us think, if I just had a little bit more money, then I would be happy. Or if I could just pay the bills, then I would be content. But real life says, being materialistic, or as the Bible describes it, the love of money, is really a devastating sin that brings much grief. Granted, there's short-term benefits. Don't you love the feeling of getting a new phone or the Christmas bonus or seeing your portfolio grow? And yet the love of money begins to take root in our hearts and becomes this disease that affects our vision and even our grip strength. It affects our vision because we begin to see the world differently. We see money as a means to happiness and security and identity rather than an opportunity to worship God and love others. And whereas some diseases lessen grip strength, the love of money increases it as we hold on to our money, not just for dear life, but because we think it is life. I think I mentioned last week that no one has ever come into my office for counseling for materialism, but I've counseled many who are stressed over money or that they might lose their job. I've counseled couples who fight over how to spend their money. I've counseled parents who have the wrong values for their kids in light of money. Talked to a lot of college students who have chosen a major with the simple end goal of financial security. And in it all, and just seeing my own life, I'm reminded of the danger of the love of money. I mean, maybe a simple way that we know it's an enslaving sin is people don't want to hear sermons on money. I think for some of you, there's this huge fear of being generous. And yet you don't realize that your materialism is robbing you of joy and holding you back from true happiness. I mean, that's why in this passage, Paul is going to say, this benefits you. He's talking about this stuff because he loves them. And so similar, this is what the elders want for you, that you would know the joy of generosity, that you'd be freed from the tyranny of things, that money would simply be a means of worshiping God and loving others, and that the opportunity to give would actually bring you excitement. So please let that be the lens through which you understand this series, and let it be the truth that guides your heart. Let's look at our text. As we come to chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages the Corinthian church to really live out their faith and repentance by urging them to finish a collection that they had begun for the impoverished saints in the Jerusalem churches. In 1 Corinthians 16, if you remember, he had urged them to gather money for the church in Jerusalem. And then there was this whole controversy with the false teachers questioning Paul. Now that that is somewhat behind him, he's urging them to finish that collection. Let me read to you from the passage. We'll focus on verses 7 through 15, but let me back up to verse 1 for some context. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Now, we looked at this last week. We looked at how the gospel giving was about generosity. We see a picture of the Macedonian churches who were suffering. They were in poverty themselves, and yet begging for the opportunity to be generous with others. It's really the stunning picture of giving. But we also said, as much as it's about generosity, it's even more about grace. Giving is about grace because we need grace to be generous. But we also, giving itself is a grace because generosity is meant to be a joy. So kind of let that take root in your souls. Because of the gospel's work in our hearts, generosity is meant to be a joy. That's what we should believe. That's what we should strive for. Now, as Paul continues, we see him bring the gospel to the forefront of his discussion. Look at verse 7. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." There's a lot here. We'll probably have to finish up some of these verses later on. But let's dig a bit deeper to see how the gospel relates to giving. And here's the key idea. Let the gospel fuel your faith to find joy in generosity. Let the gospel fuel your faith to find joy in generosity. The first idea is this. The gospel gives us the power for generosity. The gospel gives us the power for generosity. I think one of the things that drives my wife nuts is that I don't like to spend a lot on my own clothes. I don't really care what she spends on her clothes, but I don't like to spend money on my clothes. It's like this personal thing, right? And so I usually have this $10 limit. Okay, some of you are looking at me and you're going, I can see that. That's true. But I don't care. That's the thing. I don't care. I just don't like to spend money. So we'll be shopping and she'll see like this $15 shirt. And I'm like, are we made of money? I mean, where are we going to? We can't afford that. Aaron, we can't afford it. We're fine. But then we'll go out to eat, and then like there'll be like a $15 burger on the menu. She's like, $15? I'm like, we got to eat, right? We can't just starve. I mean, do you not love me or what? I mean, it's just food. I think all of us are materialistic in our own ways. We'll understand that the gospel is the antidote. Now, last week we talked about about gospel giving is about generosity, and even more about grace. But that leaves us with the question, how do we get there? I mean, I think most of us would love to be generous. I think we would even more love to find joy in our generosity. But how? I mean, the moment we start to think about how we're supposed to give money away, our hearts are flooded with worries and fears. What will it mean to the future? What can't I buy myself? What about college fund or retirement? What about paying the bills? What if I can't give my kids what I didn't have growing up? What will people think of me if I drive a certain car or wear certain clothes? How will my parents respond if I don't live in a certain zip code? Just as a quick exercise, let me give you about 15 seconds to think about what comes to mind when I tell you you should be more generous. Okay, what are your worries? What are your fears? What are your excuses? What you should be more generous. 15 seconds. Okay, first of all, some of you are counting to see if that's 15 seconds. That wasn't the exercise. You were supposed to be thinking about worries. But for those of you who really did it, what were the fears? You know, what were the concerns? You need to know those so you can allow the power of the gospel to bring hope and transformation. So how do we change? Well, might go without saying, but gospel giving is rooted in the gospel. Something we see in this passage is that generosity isn't merely about willpower or guilt trips or how you were wired or how you were raised. It is the fruit of the grace of the gospel. Notice Paul doesn't offer the example of the Macedonians to make them feel guilty. He offers the Macedonian generosity as an example of God's grace. He writes this in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that have been given among the churches of Macedonia. He wants them to see grace so that they can live out that same grace in their lives. And this makes sense in light of the fact that our lack of generosity is a heart issue. We mentioned it last week, but it bears repeating. We were made to be generous and to find joy in generosity. I mean, you were made that way. Remember, we were created in the image of our triune God to love God and to love others. In other words, giving and finding joy in generosity was part of how we were designed. So were it not for the fall, not only would each of us be sacrificially generous, but we would find deep joy in that generosity. I mean, can you even imagine? Can you imagine taking out your checkbook and finding kind of Disneyland-like excitement and giving money away? So what happened? Why do we find so much more joy in buying big things than in being big-hearted? As you know, it's sin. Sin isn't simply the wrong things we do, but the disease that corrupts our entire being. It turns the love that was meant to go upward and outward inward until we become the greatest objects of our own affection. Why do we love money? Because we love ourselves. Our sin also means that we are at odds with God. Because our sin means we have broken the Maker's laws and deserve punishment. I think most of us would agree, if you break a law, there should be punishment. Well, we've broken the most important law, God's law. And because God is perfect and holy, he cannot just overlook sin. That would make him an unjust God, and God is perfectly just. And so Scripture tells us that he's going to pour out his wrath upon sinners. But here is where the gospel changes everything. The gospel, or good news, tells us that Jesus came to live the life that we weren't able to, and then to go to the cross and suffer God's wrath in our place so that we would never have to. I mean, can you even fathom your life, my life? We are sinners. We deserve hell, and yet Jesus took hell in our place, exhausting the wrath of God so that there was none left for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. But this gospel is not simply our ticket to heaven, but it means that we've been given a new heart and a new affections. And it means that naturally that we grow in godliness, that we are, again, able to find joy in doing those things we were made to do, like love and serve, giving and being generous. With this in mind, look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What Paul has done is put giving into the realm of the fruit produced by the grace of the gospel. As much as faith, speech, and knowledge, and earnestness are produced in you by grace when you become a Christian, so too generosity is a result of the grace of God in our lives. Do you remember in Paul's first letter to the 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about spiritual gifts, and he mentions things like faith and preaching and knowledge. And his point is, in the same way the Holy Spirit produces that in believers, it also produces in us generosity. That's why he says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He says this is not a command. When he says this is not a command, he isn't saying that they don't have to do it. A few verses later, he'll tell them to do it. But he's saying that the reason they should do it isn't simply because he told them so, but because it's the natural response of love by a heart transformed by grace. If you are a Christian, if our hearts have been changed, we will love, and that love will result in selfless giving. Remember, Paul is calling them to live out their faith and repentance, and one of the clearest ways is through their giving. Paul then specifically ties it all back into the gospel in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We'll discuss this more in a moment. I think Paul's primary use of this is an example of generosity. But I think it also he's also reminding them of what the gospel is and what it's done. So what does this all mean? First, it puts giving into the realm of normal, expected Christianity. When we become a Christian, our wallets are supposed to become Christian too. I think because of the power of the idolatry of money, we sometimes think it's okay to kind of separate that out. You know, I go to church, I pray, I serve, I'm doing pretty good. I don't give too much, but it's not that big of a deal. But this is just us not taking our sin of selfishness seriously. Hopefully we would fight anger and lust and jealousy and other sins. And yet so often we treat a lack of generosity like it's no big deal. But the fact that we think it's no big deal just shows us how deep and dark that sin is. It's convinced us that we can go against the word of God and not be generous. It's convinced us that we can go against God himself and act as if we are God of our own money. It's convinced us that we're doing okay. If we're doing okay in other areas, it's no big deal if we aren't generous. It's convinced us that we must think through our own hearts, our own wants and needs before we think through generosity. But these are the lies of sin that have fooled us into not just ignoring the sin of selfishness, but even embracing it and flaunting it. If this is you, I think the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 should be haunting. Remember, he was moral. He was religious. And so Jesus tries to reach him by addressing the greatest idol of his heart. Mark 10, 21 and 22, and Jesus looking at him loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's important to know, Jesus loved him. It says he loved him. He wasn't telling him to give his money away to be mean or to hold him to some arbitrary set of rules. He knew money owned him. It was this cruel master leading him down this yellow brick road to hell. And so he says, you got to let it go. You got to let it go and you got to follow me. Paul's point is we can't overlook our lack of generosity. In the same way you would try to grow and be faithful in other areas of your walk, faith, speech, knowledge, you should try to grow and be faithful in generosity. I mentioned last week one of the applications was to reevaluate your giving every so often. I don't think any of us would ever say, like, you know, I pray enough, I've kind of reached it, or I'm wise enough. But I think often we say, I'm generous enough. Don't let it be an area of complacency. Don't be happy with just a percentage. Like, okay, this is my percentage, we're good. Continue to look at your giving and your heart behind your giving and grow in that area as well. Second idea is this. If you want to grow in generosity, grow in your walk with God. If the power of generosity comes from the work of God in us, then we must do those things that invite grace. For example, just say you wanted to grow in serving. Hopefully you wouldn't say, well, I just got to try harder. Right? You know it's an area of spiritual growth. It's a matter of faith and prayer, of the word and grace, of humility and repentance. Those things will produce the necessary change. If you want to grow in mercy or overcoming jealousy or finding joy in suffering, it's a matter of the gospel in you. And the same is true of giving. So what can we do? Well, we should be praying. Have you ever prayed, God, help me be more generous? Maybe it's a scary prayer because you think, like, this is the one prayer God's going to really answer, right? He's going to make me more generous. And then you think, well, what do I have to give away? But realize prayer is important, not simply because God answers prayer, but because prayer is the humility that invites grace. Find accountability. A lot of you are in accountability groups here at church, and we ask questions about sin, about thought life, about loving our families. And have you thought about asking questions about money and generosity, specific questions about money and generosity? And let the word change you. We'll talk about this more in a moment as we talk about letting God's word fuel our faith. But simply, in the same way you would use God's word to grow in other areas, let it help you grow in generosity. We'll expand upon this next. But if you want to grow in your ability to be generous, and you should, grow in your relationship with the Lord. One more thing before we move on. Since money is a spiritual issue, it also becomes a spiritual barometer. Let your generousness, your selfishness, the fights you have with your spouse over finances, the way that you give to the church or hold back from the church, let that tell you something about yourself. As you evaluate your giving, realize that this isn't simply about a percentage, it's really about the heart. I mentioned last week that the elders and the pastoral staff don't know the giving of the individual people of this church, so I don't know what anyone gives, and I prefer it that way. I think I would be tempted to sin if I knew what people gave. But the downside is that we can't really walk with you in this area. We can't challenge you or encourage you. And so you have to be diligent to search your own heart, to talk about it as a family, to let your generosity or lack of it tell you how you're doing spiritually. So the gospel gives us the power and generosity. The second idea, the gospel gives us a picture of generosity. The gospel gives us a picture of generosity. What is the best gift you have ever given someone? I mean, just the best gift. Maybe it's an engagement ring or something expensive. One of my brothers donated a kidney to my father. Oh, that's a really good gift. It's literally life-saving, right? But the thing is, he's kind of pulled it out as the trump card of all gifts. So we're talking about that. Oh, we didn't get that for Christmas. Oh, I don't know. I did give him a kidney, and he's still using that every day, every moment, every minute. And it's really hard to top that. I mean, when you say, well, yeah, but I gave him a tie, and it says best dad ever on it. And you should be jealous of that. Well, in this passage, Paul pulls out his trump card, and it's the gospel. All right, when he wants to really talk about it, when you really want to see sacrifice, he pulls out the gospel. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul has appealed to the gospel as the foundation of their giving. And then in verse 9, he gives them the gospel truth, both to remind them of the truth that transforms, but also give them the ultimate picture, if you will, of generosity. And really, verse 9 is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that we have in a single verse in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We just discussed the gospel moments ago, and we've done a whole message on this verse. So I won't stay here too long, but please notice this. As Paul is offering this one-sentence summary of the gospel, he makes clear the costliness of grace. Now, that may sound weird, costly grace. We all know that grace is free, right? If after all, if it weren't free, it wouldn't be grace. But realize that as much as grace is free, it was infinitely costly, not to us, but to Jesus. We see it first in the incarnation, and then we see it in the cross. I remember Jesus was God from eternity past and enjoyed the fellowship within the Trinity and the blessings of being worshipped by the heavenly beings for all of time. But he put that aside to enter into our world and to experience for the first time ever in his eternal existence suffering and struggle. As it says in this passage, he became poor. He was rich, he became poor. And this was not about money, but about God becoming the God-man. And yet beyond that, it wasn't just some difficult earthly visit like he had to kind of struggle through this world. But then he died a sinner's death, experienced the very wrath of God for every believer for all of time. Why? That we might be rich, spiritually rich, to know the riches of salvation. Listen again to verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." I think the first thing we want to appreciate is just the picture of giving that Paul is offering. I mean, he's already talked about the Macedonians, really a stunning picture of generosity that has flowed out of poverty, but here he takes it further, and he offers the incarnation as well as the cross as an example of sacrificial giving. Now, this picture of sacrifice isn't really a benchmark or a standard, because it's unattainable. None of us will give like Christ gave. But it should be, at the very least, a challenge. Our Lord and Creator, the God of the universe, gave far beyond what we can possibly imagine. How can we ever think a sacrifice is too great? Maybe as you contemplate your own generosity, this is something that you need to start thinking about again, the generosity of your Savior. Maybe you know a family in need, and you're thinking, should we support them? Should we give something to them? They're having trouble making ends meet. As you consider your generosity with them, be reminded of Christ's unfathomable generosity with you. Yet as we continue to consider this illustration of generosity, realize it's more than, now I see what generosity looks like, I should be more like that. I think Paul puts this picture before us because he wants to fuel our faith with the beautiful truths of the gospel. Let me explain. First, and you know this, life is really about faith. Faith is about what we believe in and what we trust in. It has to do with how we understand our God, ourselves, and our world. And faith determines how we respond to life. Ultimately, we should place our faith in God. But what we forget is that if we're not placing our faith in God, we're placing our faith in somewhere else. Most of us know people, some of us are people, who have put their faith in their jobs. They trust in their job for security and identity. That's where they find fulfillment, and they would feel lost without it. People place their faith in a boyfriend or girlfriend for love, faith in their children for happiness, faith in their health for security. And this is nowhere more true than money. Much of our world places their faith in money. Money is a source of security and identity and happiness. I think most of us know what this is like. It's to believe that a healthy bank account means security. It's to believe a new gadget or a new game will bring us happiness. It's to believe certain clothes or a certain zip code will provide identity. So think about that. The things that we are meant to find in Christ, joy, identity, security, we're trying to find in money and possessions. Maybe we can think of it this way. Life is often about competing faiths. What will we trust, creator or creation? And the challenge in this is that we live in a material world. We live in a world that we can see and touch, a world that every day places before us things to convince us that the physical world is what is most important. The first definition in the dictionary of materialism is this: a theory that physical matter is the only or fundamental reality. Next definition: a doctrine that the only or the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. Next definition: a preoccupation with or stress upon material rather than intellectual or spiritual things. Do you see the progression? I live in a material world. I place the highest value on material things. I become preoccupied with the material rather than the spiritual matters. And the reality is, in a strictly material world, money is a god because it seems to have so much power. Often it can save you from troubles. And it seems to have the power of establishing identity and providing security and offering joy. But let this take root in your soul. Money is a counterfeit god. This doesn't mean that the money is evil. In fact, it's meant to be a blessing and should be a means to worship God and love others. But it can quickly morph into the object of our love and our faith and our worship. The love of money fails to take into consideration this simple and yet fundamental fact of our world. We live in a world that is both physical and spiritual. And the spiritual realities behind our physical realities are of greater significance. And this is where faith comes into play. Faith allows me to see the spiritual realities of God that govern the physical realities of life. Faith allows me to see the supreme worth and joy of Christ. Faith allows me to see that my identity is not in what I own or what I wear or what I accomplish, but in what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross. Faith allows me to see that this life is a vapor and that the only true securities are found in Jesus. Faith allows me to see that money is an incredible gift, but it is a terrible God. Faith allows me to see that money is an opportunity to spread the gospel and alleviate suffering and love others. The problem with all this is, instead of fueling that faith in God, to see money rightly, we fuel our faith in money. Think of your faith like two fires going on in your heart. One, the fire of faith in God, in Christ. The other, the fire of faith in money. And what's going to make a huge difference is how you fuel those fires. Imagine you go to church on a Sunday, you hear a sermon, you do quiet times, maybe 20 minutes a day, and then you go to small groups. So if you spent 3 to 4 hours fueling your faith in Christ, and that's if you know the sermon were profitable, if your quiet times were good. Now, on the other hand, you're constantly bombarded by commercials on TV and ads on the internet telling you what you need to be happier and successful and productive. You look at your bills and you literally meditate on the money you don't have and what you owe. You begin to look up something on the internet that you're considering buying, and then a couple hours later, after just searching and researching, you're now convinced there's something that you must have. You listen to the news and you hear about inflation, the rising cost of school, the stock market. You catch yourself constantly admiring your coworker's car. You go clothes shopping, not because you need clothes, but because you love to shop and love the feeling of buying something new that makes you feel attractive. By the end of the week, you've spent countless hours fueling your love of money. In a sense, though, you watch through what you watch and what you click on and what you meditate on, you have sometimes hourly poured fuel on your faith in money. And so we really should not be surprised when the God of money holds such a place in our hearts. We have spent the week worshiping at its altar, doing daily devotionals and materialism. This, I believe, is why Paul holds before them the gospel, to fuel their faith. He wants them to fuel their faith with the truths of who Christ is and what he's done. That's why he says in verse 9, "For you know." The tense in the Greek word could be translated, "For you are knowing." That's not this past experience of knowledge, but this current, ongoing understanding of the gospel. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor." They must have this continuous, ongoing understanding of the gospel. They must meditate on it and preach it to themselves and let their faith be fueled by Christ. The gospel must be upon their hearts that shows the glories of Christ, that reveal the inadequacies of money that are so difficult to see behind the facade of wealth. I know I've said it, but we can't overstate the importance of faith. Faith is the filter through which you see your world. It helps you see God and yourself and others. It helps you see money. Faith will allow you joy and generosity, as you don't feel like you're giving away something you really need or want. And so fuel your faith in Christ. Two simple practical tips on this. One is, guard your hearts from fueling your materialism. You have to be aware of those things that fuel your love for money. Does the internet do it? You have to avoid visiting those websites that encourage the worship of things. Don't expect to spend hours on your favorite store's website and not be encouraged to love things. Do you have to avoid the mall, even if it's brand new? Do it. Is it fashion? Is fashion too big of an issue? Then stop doing those things that fuel your love for fashion. Is it tech issues? Stop reading every article on the latest phone. What about your portfolio? Most of our investments don't need our daily attention. So if you're obsessing over them, every movement of the stock market, commit to not checking it so often. You know those things that are fueling your love for money, your faith in money, so guard your heart against them. And second, conversely, fuel your faith in Christ. We start with the intake of God's Word, Sunday mornings, small groups, your personal devotions, and your study of God's Word. Listen to sermons or theologically rich music as you drive or when you exercise. Read good books on money. Randy Alcorn, I think I mentioned in your notes, writes an excellent one called The Treasure Principle, and he's written other books on it as well. Beyond this, be around people who are generous. Some of you are an encouragement to me as I see your generosity. Talk to generous people. Ask them what encourages them. Bring your family on board. I know for me, my kids, they're at that age where they love to be generous. And so it's neat when we talk about this, and they want to be generous, and it encourages me to be generous. And lastly, invest in now and others. Rather than investing in a particular stock with your extra money and following it religiously, invest in a missionary and follow them and see what eternal dividends look like. All this to say, the gospel gives us the picture of generosity, and so let that picture fuel your faith so that you might treasure him above all things. Because when you do, money will not be your God. Simply a means to worship the true God and love others. Last idea. The gospel gives us peace and joy and generosity. Now, one simple thing we see in this passage is that God is calling us to be joyfully generous. He's not calling us to poverty. Look at this in verses 12 and 13. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person, what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Two quick aspects of joy and peace. First, the poor, and I would say middle-class Christian, can find joy and peace in their generosity. Why? Because it's our love and worship that is most important, not the amount. Okay, now realize first what this is not saying. It's not saying it's the thought that counts. Okay? In other words, you can't say, I wanted to be generous, I didn't give anything, but it's the thought that counts. Okay? Try that on Christmas morning to your wife. You know, I wanted to buy you a gift, but I didn't, but it's the thought that counts. See how far that goes. No, actions definitely matter. And Paul talks about that early in this passage. He said, finish what you started. Paul's point is that it is the heart behind our generosity that gives our generosity meaning. It's our heart that makes our giving an act of love and worship. A simple example would be, imagine someone who has little but in love scrapes together enough to give $5 to a missionary. On the other hand, imagine someone who makes a couple hundred thousand dollars a year and gives $50 with absolutely no sacrifice and little thought. In that scenario, $5 matters. Look at Paul's words in verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he says that the readiness is there. More literally, readiness has to do with a willing heart, an intense longing. So he's saying that if the heart is right, if you want to do these things, then you're judged upon what you have. In other words, his giving is judged in proportion to what he has. God's not saying give away more than you have. He's saying look, he knows what he's given you. Be generous with that. Now, why is this encouraging? Why does this bring peace? It means that we don't have to compare and worry that we're not giving much. Our generosity is about a willing heart that gives out of our scarcity. I'm not sure if you've heard of the giving pledge, but it was started to convince billionaires to give at least half of their wealth away. Now, I'm not good with math, but that seems like a lot of money. So even if someone has, quote, only $2 billion and they give away half of that, that's right, $1 billion, giving away $1 billion. They realize without a grace-infused love for God and others and a truly sacrificial heart of generosity, it doesn't amount to much. In fact, for many of you, your giving means more in the one economy that truly matters, God's economy. So think about that, what you gave this morning, that sacrificial giving, because it was done with a willing heart of love and worship, means more than $1 billion given by someone else. You may not feel like you gave much, but in God's economy, it matters. I remember when we moved into this place and we were raising money to convert this warehouse into a church, we did this big campaign, and one morning we all gave our money. But one of the highlights of that morning is when the kids came in, and they'd each been given this piggy bank, and they'd been collecting coins. And they came in, and they put their coins up in the front, and this was their offering to God. And let's be honest, in the realm of math and what happened in this church, maybe they bought a door over there or something. I don't know. It wasn't much. It's just not much, okay, because it wasn't that much. But that mattered, right, because they gave it to God. The key here is was in their generosity. We shouldn't find comfort in a lack of generosity, and that's even more important than the second point. The wealthy can find joy and peace in their generosity. First of all, I think most people in this room, myself included, probably fall into this category. First, by the country standards, and especially by the world standards. And that means I think some might assume that it's wrong to have wealth, right? The really godly are the poor. You should give away all that you have. But it's very clear in this passage that God is calling us to be generous, but it's also clear that he's not calling us to be destitute. Look at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Okay, God's not calling for us to be poor. Like, he's not saying that you should be not burdened. He's saying that you should be generous, and that's where it should go. And something this reminds us of is that we should see our wealth as a blessing. Money is not evil. The love of money is dangerous. But money itself is a blessing from God that should be used for our sustenance and joy and for the love of God and love of others. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So there are incredible dangers to wealth. I think this describes much of our culture and can even describe us. But he goes on to say this later in verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So what does this tell us? The problem isn't being rich. It's the desire to be rich and the temptations of the wealthy. Wealth is really a gift from God. And so if someone is wealthy and doesn't place their hopes in their money, but on God, is doing good, is being generous, is ready to share, as it says in the passage, wealth is simply a means to love God and love others. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, God richly provides us everything to enjoy. God actually wants you to enjoy what he's given you. All right, that's pretty amazing. And I think in part Paul's point in this passage is that he's not asking the Corinthians who are much more wealthy than the Macedonians to be destitute. It was okay for them to enjoy what God had given them. That all being said, Paul does say that the love of money is a deadly danger. And the danger for us is that we would misuse these verses to justify our materialistic lifestyle. I don't have to give away too much because God wants me to enjoy all that he's given me. But the key is this: you find peace and comfort only if you are generous. That's in both passages. He says you shouldn't give until you're destitute, but you are still to be generous in proportion to your wealth. And if you're not, you should feel guilty. There should be conviction as the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart a need to change. If you're wealthy, again, probably most of us, and you get to enjoy a nice meal, you get to take your family on a vacation, enjoy it. Let it point you to God who is gracious, who provides you with things to enjoy. But only enjoy it if you are living a life of proportional generosity. That if what you have is leaving you as quickly as you're taking it in. Now, there's a lot more to be said about this idea of joy and generosity. We'll get back to this in a couple of weeks. But for now, let me close with this. In all honesty, it makes sense why we live in a world so in love with money. If you don't know Christ, money really should be a god. I mean, it seems your best chance at a savior from the difficulties and sufferings of this world. I mean, if this is only a material world, then our current world's economy makes a lot of sense. Money is power and popularity, pleasure and purpose. Life should be about the acquisition of more. Loving our kids is about giving them things. Instead of using money to love people, we should use people to love because we love money. Success would be about bank accounts and zip codes and brands. Generosity is about what is left over, not what is sacrificial. But that's not our world. And the gospel tells us this, and faith allows us to see this. Through the eyes of faith, we realize that this world's economy of life is this Ponzi scheme, offering small payouts with this promise of bigger reward, when in reality it's just this mirage of fortune. Through the eyes of faith, we realize that the gospel means the economics of God are different. In the economics of God, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In the economics of God, what matters is not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. In the economics of God, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. From this passage, in the economics of God, giving is about love and worship, not decimal places and dollar signs. This reminded me again of when we were giving for this giving campaign, and we had talked with our children, right? So if you remember, a lot of us were doing family worship and devotions. The church provided these things. And we're talking about what it meant to be generous, what it meant to use our money and things like that. And after one particular family worship, one of my sons said, you know, Dad, I want to give everything to God, everything that I have. And in my mind, honestly, the first thing I said is, don't do it. Because at first I'm thinking practically, again, maybe a doorknob, probably not even that, because our doorknobs are kind of expensive. It's like, no, it's not going to really matter. And he didn't have that much money, and he'd been saving for a few things that he'd wanted to get, but he wanted to get it all. And then I really thought about it. First of all, I'm robbing him from the chance to find joy in giving. It wasn't like he was sitting there going, all right, I better just give it all to God. Like, he was just so excited to give everything he had to the building of this church. And I was going to rob him of that moment. But I think in an even more eternal perspective, I was in danger of creating in him this idea of me first. When the greatest joys are in loving God and loving others, the greatest joys are in giving, not getting. Beloved, let us pray that God would allow us to see money not as a god, but as a means to worship the true God and to love others. Will you pray with me?